I just thank you once again for inviting me to your Weary yesterday. I thoroughly enjoyed the experience, and I said to so many of you, you're great listeners. You listen so well, young and older, and it's really so encouraging. And thank you for inviting me to take the services today as well. The theme that we spoke on yesterday was joy. Joy, not because some of us are going through an easy time, some of us are actually going through very, very difficult times. The first thing we did yesterday was sought to define joy, at least in one way, that it was an awareness of something, an attitude to something, and the ability to do something. An awareness of God's presence, God's character, and God's purpose. And that would lead to an attitude of satisfaction towards his character, presence, and purposes. And that would raise up within us an ability to see beyond the immediate event to the bigger picture, where we knew God, such a beautiful God, was in control. That, I believe, is one way to understand joy as Scripture presents it to us. And then our first talk was on God's joy, because God is somebody who understands joy. The way he created the world, he was satisfied with it. It was very good. He is the God who is all sufficient. He knows that he can make promises and keep them. And even in his work of salvation, he really rejoices to save sinners. There is joy in the presence of the angels over every sinner who repents. And there is joy in God's Son. When God's Son came to do the will of the Father, he rejoiced. When he went to the cross, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that joy was knowing that there would be a people saved to the glory of his Father. There was a joy of the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who enables us to receive the word with much joy. And in the end, we will be presented in his presence with great joy. So we looked at God's joy. Then in our second talk, we looked at my joy, our individual joy, as it were. And that was associated, of course, with forgiveness. And there is no joy quite like this joy of forgiveness, in knowing that you are accepted by God. When you are so satisfied with him as he has been presented in Christ through the word, you receive it with joy, knowing that great forgiveness is like a treasure you found in the field, and you would give up everything just to have that treasure of forgiveness, that joy, that satisfaction. Then there was a joy of obedience that we experience. This is the kind of joy where we actually obey the commandments that are given to us by God himself. And just like Jesus found joy in doing that, so do we. There is a joy that only the obedient Christian knows. And then there was a joy in prayer. Ask, you will receive, and you will know that fullness of joy. In John 16, that's what Jesus promised. And we can ask, knowing where Jesus is, at the Father's right hand. And Jesus says, not only do I want to answer your prayers, so does the Father himself. And that brings real satisfaction when we know that entrance towards God. And then there is a joy of faithfulness. Remember the parable when people were given the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So we looked at God's joy, my joy. And then the third talk was on your joy. This was the idea, you see, that the believer, the Christian, is not somebody who just thinks about himself. He actually wants to advance the joy of others. And that surely is what the Christian does as they mature. We want, like Paul, we have a choice. Shall I depart and be with Christ? Far better. Or shall I stay here on earth? No, he says, I want to stay here on earth so that I can advance your joy in some way. And what a great ministry to advance the satisfaction of people with who God is and what God has done. And we saw that that was associated with the joy of giving, the joy of unity, the joy of discipline as its goal, increasing fellowship, the future joy of leaders, and the double joy of heaven, when Paul could say, seeing the Thessalonians in heaven, that will be my glory and joy. Not just his own presence there, but seeing those others. God's joy, my joy, your joy, no joy. The reality is that many Christians go through seasons of life when actually they don't always experience that joy in the same way. We have sin remaining in our hearts. We have brokenness in our lives. There's so much fallenness in the world around us. And every Christian experiences seasons where we don't feel joy. Partly because of our hearts, partly because of brokenness in our lives, partly because of the state of things out there, and we feel the impact of that. Turn with me to Ezra and chapter 3. Ezra and chapter 3. You'll know the passage from verse 10 there. They're rebuilding the altar. They've come back from exile, they're rebuilding the altar. And in verse 10 we read, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, he is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. And no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Here is a great time. The people had been brought back from exile, at least some of them. They had begun to rebuild, and here the altar has been built and the foundation of the temple has been laid. And there's been a meeting organized, and the instruments are out, and the people are ready to praise the Lord, and they're going to use one of the Psalms of David. He is good, and his love to Israel endures forever. And all the people, everyone, gave a shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the earth, of the temple, was laid. Yet while they all shouted, then they divided into two. While they were all rejoicing that the foundation was laid, then a division came. One part of the people began to weep, and another part of the people began to rejoice, shouting with joy. So there's one part of the people weeping aloud. Why? Because they're looking back to the past, and they're remembering greater days. And they're seeing what's happening now as in some measure not quite as good as it was before. And they're remembering back, maybe in remembering the sins of the nation, maybe their own sins, and how it led to where they are today. And they wept aloud as they recalled these things. And there were others And they were people who seemed to be looking at the presence and looking forward. And they were shouting with joy. They're thrilled that the worship of God had been reinstated and that the temple would soon be built to his glory. One group looking back, weeping. The other group looking back, looking forward, and there's shouts of joy and satisfaction. Where do you belong today? I mean, those of you who are younger, it's natural that you should be looking forward. It's natural that you should be excited. You've got a great church here. You've got a wonderful building. You've got a gathering of people. And the people want to be here. And you've got a fellowship where people are praying. And you're thinking about other congregations. And you're longing to see good things happen. And it's natural that as young believers, you should be looking forward and you should be thrilled. And yet, there may be other people that you speak to and you're saying, why do they look so glum? Why are they not quite as happy and as excited and as thrilled as I am? And you hear them talking about days. When I used to grow up in Lewis, and they used to talk about the streets being black with people. Not that we had streets, we didn't have any street lights or anything like that, but people used to walk across the fields to go to the church, and the fields, they would say, would be not white with harvest, but black with people going to church. They used to wear a lot of dark clothes. Everybody in my village went to a church. Today, if I went back to my village in the north of Lewis, people going to the church would be in the minority. And there are times when I go back there and I want to weep. I want to weep. Do you want to weep? Are you really satisfied with the way things are in Newcastle, in England, in the nation of the UK? Are you satisfied? I mean, the younger the person, yes, you're thrilled, you're looking forward. The older, you're often looking back. And yet, the foundation is being laid. The foundation is being laid. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Turn with me to Psalm number 30. Psalm number 30 in the Bible itself. These psalms are so rooted in real life. What do we read in Psalm 30 here? I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. And then he gives a reason. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. So here's the psalmist. When he's writing the psalm, he's thrilled. He's full of praise. He wants to exalt the Lord and he wants others to gather with him. He wants the saints of God to join with him in praising his holy name. But the reason he gives is not because he was always one who shouted with praise. It's because he has gone through a difficult time. He has felt the anger of God. And the anger of God brought him to weep. It wasn't for too long, but it was enough to take away his joy. Do you know what that is? Would you recognize the anger of God at all? We're not talking here now about God's anger towards you as an unforgiven sinner. We may be talking here about God's fatherly displeasure over the way perhaps you are conducting your life. And there are times when you are so aware of that, you put your head on the pillow, sleep doesn't come, but tears flow. When you're with people during the day, you've kept on going. When you're with the people, there's all sorts of talk, so many activities. But what are you like when you're on your own? What are you like when there's no one to talk to? When you have only your own mind, when you remember, and when you try to go to sleep and the thoughts just keep flowing through. Are there not times when you put your head on the pillow and you don't experience that joy? There is no joy. You feel yourself so aware of things that are wrong. Sometimes these things are wrong with yourself. We'll come back to that in a moment. Sometimes it's things that are wrong in the family. Sometimes it's things that are wrong in the congregation. Sometimes it's troubles that are going on in the world. And these things just bring you to weep. And you just cannot find it in yourself at that time to experience joy and satisfaction. You want it, but it just doesn't seem to come. And instead, the tears begin to flow. Do we have weeping Christians anymore? Do we have people who actually see what's going on in their own hearts, in their families, out there in the world, to the point that it brings grief? Of course we do. And I know that you will experience some of that as I do. I know of someone very precious to me. And this person going through a hard time. And this person spoke to me about going to try and sleep. And in the sleep, she would dream. And in the dream, things would work out well. And then she would wake during the night and realize that was only a dream. And that the nightmare was still continuing in real life. For that person, tears literally flowed. Do you know what that is? And then morning comes. Not every morning is a morning that ends the tears, but there are mornings, and there will always be a morning for the Lord's people, so that they're able to look back and say, his anger lasts a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And I want to tell someone that that's the case. That I have found my satisfaction in God, and I'm able to express it. Now see, if you had gone to that person who's experiencing the grief, and you had said to that person, do you know God? Yes. Do you love God? Yes. Are you experiencing this joy just now? No. Not the way I was. And they're looking back to some point in the past. Now they're telling the truth. If you ask them then, does that mean you have no joy? And they would usually say, no, I can't say that I have no joy. But I'm so aware of this situation that I can only weep at the moment. Is that not something that's true in your own experience? Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So some people look back and they see things now aren't as great as they were, and there's no joy for a while. Other people are aware of this night of sorrow, and this sorrow seems to be expelling all sense of joy, but the joy is restored in the morning. Then there's the providence of God more generally. If you turn with me to James in chapter 1. James in chapter 1, reading at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be complete, mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without fault, and it will be given him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind, and so on. Here, James is writing to a group of people, and no letter of the New Testament was written to a people who didn't need its message. The New Testament is not a set of documents written by an academic theologian thinking that somebody somewhere might need these statements. Rather, every letter in the New Testament is written to meet a specific real-life need. James and the people that he's writing to there, this 12 tribes scattered among the nations, he's writing to a people who are being troubled. Troubled because they really are suffering. It's not so much persecution because they're Christians, but it's the kind of unequal society. They really are suffering because they're poor. Some of them are landless laborers and people, their employers are not paying their wages. Some of them are really struggling as they go through life. They cannot get the money together to feed their families. And there are other folks, and they're Christians, apparently, and they're just going on just fine. And when these rich Christians meet them, they say to the poor Christian, "Oh, you're cold, be warm." But they don't give them any clothing. "You're hungry, get fed." But they don't give them any food. They're rich, they could do something to help, but they don't. And the poor Christians, who are really struggling, they feel this absence of joy. Is it possible that even in economic times, when there is real difficulty, when people cannot make ends meet, is it possible that even Christian families can find that it affects them to the point of almost extinguishing their sense of joy in the Lord? Or are we always so spiritually minded that we just rise above our wage packet? Are we always the kind of people who say, "Well, whether I get paid this month or not, it means nothing. If my job was taken away next week, that's okay. My joy is in the Lord. Even if something terrible happened to my member of family, I'd be okay because I know my joy is in the Lord." The truth is, the reality is, that we actually feel these things deeply. And that's why James writes to them and he says, "Listen, I've got counsel to give you. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials. I know you're not doing it. But I want you to actually see this trial as an opportunity to grow as a Christian, as an opportunity to follow the Lord in difficult times. I want you to find out what really matters. Use these trials as a means of gaining satisfaction in God." And you know, that's difficult. That's really difficult. Imagine saying to a poor person who doesn't have enough money for the week, "Consider it pure joy when you're going through this." But James says, "Listen, you think of what you don't have and it brings sadness. Think of what you do have. You're not poor. You are somebody who is in a high position. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. What high position? Well, you're a child of God. So he wants them to use these trials as opportunities to grow in joy. Consider it pure joy when you go through these things. But again, let's get back to reality. Turn with me to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Here are the Israelites in exile. They've been cast out of the land. They've experienced the wrath of God in judgment. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. So here are the tormentors. They're saying to him, go on now. You've got your instruments there hanging on the poplar trees. Get the instruments. Sing songs of Zion. Sing songs of joy for us. And these people were tormenting them. They weren't really encouraging them to be happy. They were trying to turn the screw and make them feel even worse. Sing for us one of the songs of Zion. They're tormenting us. We saw them weeping there by the river. We saw them weeping there because they were so far from Jerusalem, knowing they were experiencing judgment. And the tormentors are saying to them, go on now, sing one of your songs of Zion. And the psalmist is so honest. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? It's as if we were saying, whether I'm in Jerusalem or not, whether I'm in the land of promise or not, I can just be happy anywhere. No, these were real people, and these are people who said, I can't do it. I'm not in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is my highest joy. I can't pretend. I can't go through the motions. I can't sing the songs of joy when the situation is one of judgment. We open, don't know about your services here, but how often when we gather together, our first words are, let's praise God by singing. Is that always appropriate? Would we recognize the judgment of God if it came? Would there be a time when it would be appropriate to say, let's lament before God. Let's be sad before Him. Sometimes I think that when people come from out there into our churches, they may be experiencing terrible things. And the first thing we say to them, let's praise God. There are times when we just can't do it. We can't sing the songs of Zion. Jerusalem is our highest joy, said these Old Testament believers. They felt the distance. They felt the judgment. Put it like this. Imagine you were Adam and Eve. You've been thrust outside the Garden of Eden. and somebody met you and said, start singing praise. And you say, don't you know what's happened? Had it been earlier on, yes, I would be in there enjoying the Lord's fellowship. And yes, it would have been so easy then to rejoice and be satisfied with the Lord. But here, I've failed. I'm on the outside. I'm on the outside here. I can't get access to the tree of life. And there's an angel with a flaming sword there. I can't get back. And the Lord himself is the one who put me out. Yes, he's given me clothing. It's not that I don't have satisfaction with God. It's not that I don't have joy. But I cannot praise. Not at this moment. And it was the same with these folks. They'd been cast out of the land as a nation. And the psalmist gives voice to this truth. We cannot sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land under judgment. Isn't that what you found in your own experience? You can't always sing songs of joy. There are times when you really question if you have joy at all. It's for people like that that you rejoice when you realize what is written in Isaiah and chapter 12. Isaiah and chapter 12. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you've comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is going to be talking about a time when they would be brought back from Babylon, brought back from judgment. God's anger is past. God's comfort has come. Then you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You know, in Christ Jesus, God's anger has passed. God's comfort has come. And we are drinking, drawing from the wells of salvation. That's true. But as a believer in God's family, there are times when you experience God's fatherly displeasure. And then when God restores you, then you are able to draw water again from the wells of salvation with joy. Let's turn together to another psalm, Psalm 51, the psalm that Dan read for us. One of the classic reasons why believers lack joy, lose joy, say that they have no joy. This is David who had sinned with Bathsheba. This is David who had gone against the Lord's commandments. Though the Lord had given him so much, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And the way it's impacted him, he knows what he has done. He always did. But now, through Nathan, the prophet of the Lord, David knows that God knows. And you know what that does? See, it's one thing for you to live with your sins. But it's when you know that God knows. We're talking here about David, a believer. And David, as a believer, sinned. And he sinned a gross sin. A sin that was very well known to him. But now he knows that God knows. And what does that do to David? It takes away his joy. David, David, who had done so much, David, who had been equipped so greatly, David, who had led the people in the name of the Lord, and now here is King David, and he doesn't have joy. What does he do? What does he do in that situation? Well, he comes to the Lord in prayer, and you know he's got a great fear. What's that fear? See what he says there in verse 11. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. He's actually afraid that God will take away from him the gifts of the Holy Spirit. After all, you had Saul, and God's Spirit came upon him and equipped him to be a leader. But then, because of Saul's disobedience, the Spirit was taken from him, and he began to flounder as the most unwise ruler. And David says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. There's a big fear there. When you know that God knows, you can come into that place where everything becomes so fragile, you're actually scared. Because the gifts of the Lord matter, the presence of the Lord matter, and you realize these things are precious to you. You've been taking them for granted, but now you're saying, don't take these things away, Lord. Don't take your own presence away. And if you went to ask David at that time, how's the joy, David? I'm struggling. And that's why he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore it to me. It's gone. Writing this psalm, recording his own prayer, drawing near to God, confessing his sin, was the right thing to do. That's the road back. You know, the evil one, what he would want to do to David there is to say, David, you're finished. Be honest. You had a good run, but you let the Lord down. You did great things, but now you've let the Lord down. It's finished. It's over. You can never get out of this one. The door has been shut, and no man can open it. You're finished, David. Be honest, David. Do you have the joy? And David would have to say, No, I don't have the joy. And you can be a joyless Christian like that. And the devil himself loves to work with joyless Christians. But what he doesn't want the joyless Christian to do is to write this kind of prayer, to approach God with the absence of joy. See, that's what's beautiful about Psalm 51. It's one of my own favorite psalms. It's one of these amazing psalms where the joyless believer can actually come to the God who alone can restore his joy. Because in the end of the day, this was not just to do with Bathsheba and David. It wasn't to do with Nathan and David. This was between God and David. And what does David do? He comes to God himself, the one whom he has let down, the one whom he has failed. He has a tremendous need, and only God can satisfy that need. And the need that he has is so God honoring. He needs to be satisfied with God's mercy. The devil doesn't want that statement spoken. He wants you to be finished. No way back for the joyless Christian. But David writes this psalm so that 3,000 years later, when you've been in a similar situation, the door is open and you say, well, if David can come back, if David can say, restore to me the joy of your salvation, surely God is encouraging me, because God put this in his own word. He wants me back. And that's exactly it. God wants you back. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's turn to another psalm, Psalm 42. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food, day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. He remembers how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Here he is, really going through difficult times. He's got tears. He's longing for God. He's thirsting for God like a deer by the waters. And people are saying to him, they're aware of his situation, ah, where is your God now? And he's remembering, yes, there were great days in the past. I used to go with the crowd. I used to lead them to the house of God in worship. I used to go there with joy and thanksgiving, but that's not where I am today. No joy. See, God's joy, my joy, your joy, but the reality is there are seasons of no joy. That's what I used to do. But again, the psalm doesn't stop there. He addresses himself. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Psalm 43 is part of Psalm 42 in the Hebrew Bible. Verse 3, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with a harp, O my God. God is his exceeding joy. And he wants to find satisfaction again in God. And he says, God, I can't do it myself. And that's something that's true of every one of you today, if you understand what we're saying. If you're going through a season when you have real satisfaction in God and you're able to rejoice in the Lord and his goodness towards you and you're able to advance that joy in others, great. But if now you are going through times when either because of your own sin or because of the troubles in the family or because of other things that are known only to yourself, joy, as it were, has been all but extinguished. What do you do in that situation? You come to God himself, but you can't do it. You can't restore yourself. That's why David in Psalm 51 said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Imagine David commanding God. restore to me the joy of your salvation. Imagine here, he's saying, send forth your light and your truth. He's giving a command to God. Send forth your word. Come in your faithfulness. Lead me back to the altar, because I know that's the only place where I will find joy. But I can't make it myself. Lead me there. Can I ask you a question? At breakfast this morning, my host asked me how I came to be a Christian. So I told the story. And one part of that story, from a human perspective, was on a certain night, I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I know that I wasn't the one who found God. It was actually God who found me. Professor Douglas Macmillan, who was a professor in the college in Edinburgh, he used to tell a story about his own son, who is now a minister. He was a wee boy and he was going through Marks and Spencer. And this wee boy, like all wee boys, likes to wander and go all round the place. And he got lost. And the father, of course, was anxious. And the little boy was crying out, screaming, "Daddy!" And of course, Douglas Macmillan went round the aisles, coming nearer and nearer the voice of the wee fellow that was crying. And then when he saw him, he went up to him and hugged him. And the first thing the wee boy said, "Oh, Dad, I'm so glad I found you." But of course, the truth was, it was the dad who had found him. But that was the experience of the boy. And that's the experience you had in the beginning of your Christian life. You found God, but you look back and you say, all these little links in the chain of the history of my life were bringing me to God, and God in his mercy took hold of me. He gave me joy in himself. He gave me satisfaction in Christ. And you're able to say, he found me. But now that you've become a Christian, you think you've become all big. You think you've become all strong. And you think sometimes you can maintain the relationship you have with God all by yourself. And you can't do it. You can't do it. And like a child, you say to God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I can't find the way back. Send forth your light and your truth. Lead me to God, my exceeding joy. I can't find the way. I need you, Lord. See, the devil doesn't want you to pray that prayer. In your joyless state, if that's where you are, you come to him. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" Put your hope in God. Expect things from God, for I will yet praise him. This is part of the beauty of God. You can expect him to be as merciful as he was on the day that you found him and he found you. So joy 24/7, not in my experience. Seasons of sorrow, seasons of weeping, yeah. I know somebody, and this person was writing on her phone the prayers that she was praying, going through a nightmare of sorrow, writing down the prayers. And she looks back over these prayers and she says, "See, when I was writing down that prayer, I felt so empty at one level, so needing, so desperate for God. and I knew I didn't deserve him, and yet he kept coming and drawing me back. No joy. The story doesn't end there. God's mercy. Let us pray.